Join with me in reading these memory verses from the screen. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is a key component of the book of James. It's not mentioned in every single chapter just blatantly, but it is the underpinning for everything that James is talking about. But today, we are going to start with one of the passages that specifically talks about the wisdom and how we need God's wisdom in order to control our tongues and control our lives and our attitudes. So if you would open to James chapter number 3 to begin with. James chapter number 3, I want us to start where we wrapped up last session, last week, at verse number 13 to the end of the chapter, where James, who you remember is the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the Jewish church at Jerusalem, he is the apostle to that church, designated by Jesus, and he is writing to Jewish people all over the known world, trying to help them understand this is the type of relationship you need with God. And it really does start with the fear of the Lord that leads to his wisdom. So verse number 13 of chapter 3 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Well, then let him show it by his good behavior, his deeds in gentleness of wisdom." See, it's one thing to claim you're wise. It's a whole nother thing to prove it. And the way you prove it is by what you do. Verse number 14. "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart." Now, I shared with you last week, those two words have got some very specific things in mind. The bitter jealousy is, I want things my way. It's got to be done my way or you're on the highway. And the selfish ambition part is actually a political word. It's my side is the only side that matters. All other sides need to be eradicated. And he says here, if you have those sorts of attitudes, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, then you need to not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Basically, he says you need to stop being so arrogant and lying against the truth of God. This type of wisdom, it's not from above. It's earthly. It's natural. It's demonic. And when it says it's natural here, it's not saying that it's part of God's creation. It's what comes up out of doing things the way you want to. Verse 16. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist," there's those same two words again, "where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." There's chaos. But the wisdom from above, that is God's wisdom, which we get by fearing the Lord, it's first of all, it's pure. And then it's peaceable. It's gentle. It's reasonable. It's full of mercy and of good fruits. It's unwavering and it's without hypocrisy. Now, I went into more detail last week, but effectively, the wisdom of God thinks about others first. It says what would be best for them from God's standard, from God's viewpoint. It's love in action. And we have been told from the very beginning that our responsibility is to love God with that sort of love and to also love everybody else with that same sort of love. And some people had tried to say, well, but I don't have to love my enemies. I can be mean and nasty and vicious and hateful toward them. And Jesus says, no, you can't. You may have heard it said by some, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I'm telling you, you need to love your enemy and pray for them and do good things to them and for them. Why? Because they matter to God. And you have signed on for God's wisdom. So have I. And so that is what needs to control our attitudes, which in turn controls our actions. Because as I said last week, what we're seeing described here is what Paul will later refer to as the fruit of the Spirit. That when the Holy Spirit of God comes and indwells us, once we've been saved from our sin, we get filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is producing fruit out of us. And that fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All positives, all good things. And that's the fruit of wisdom. Verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, we were talking about peace this morning in my Sunday school class from the life of Christ, where Jesus said, I'm giving you my peace. Not like the world gives you peace. I'm giving you this peace that passes all human understanding. Peace is all about having relationships repaired. First, we have our relationship with God repaired. Sin broke it. The Savior mended it by His death and His resurrection. So He gave us peace with God. But He also gave us the ability to realign our attitudes toward everybody else so that we could be working on peace with them. And that's where James talks next. Area that we haven't got to yet, chapter number 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? The wording is actually much more intense than that. He says, what's the source of wars and battles that's happening in front of you, among you? Now, he's talking generically. Remember, he's writing this letter to Jewish people scattered all over the world, not just simply to those that have embraced Jesus as Savior, although there's some that probably have named the name that need this correction because their attitude is not yet properly adjusted to where it needs to be. He says, what's the source of your quarrels and the conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The word for pleasure here is the word from which we get hedonism. It's the idea of, if it makes me feel good, I want to do it. In fact, if it makes me feel good, I am going to do it. If it makes me feel good, how can it be wrong? And if it makes me feel good, more of it would be even better. And you know what? I don't care how it might impact everybody else because I need to look after me first. You've heard those attitudes, right? James says the problems that come in society, the problems that come between individuals, and even the problems that rise up between people in the church find their source in this problem right here. They're looking out only for themselves. Verse number 2. You lust, and you don't have, so you commit murder. Now that is true, isn't it? In society as a general rule, we have plenty of people that commit murder simply because they want something for themselves. That somebody else is in the way. So they kill them and take their stuff, or take the stuff that the people are stopping them from getting. But you need to remember that Jesus was already realigning people's mindset. He said, you've heard it said of old, do not commit murder. That's straight out of the Ten Commandments, right? Written by the finger of God on stone. But some of the Jews would go, yeah, I've never done that one. I've never murdered anyone. But Jesus said, I tell you, if you hate someone, if you speak nasty to or about someone, you have committed murder. You did it in your heart. You did it with your mouth. Remember last week, the whole topic was our tongues and how dangerous they are. But you still assassinated them as a person who was made in the image and likeness of God and whom Jesus died to save. So James is trying to help us understand it's not just those that are going out and killing people to take their stuff. It's also those that talk down about other people in order to get whatever it is they want. You're envious and you cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. How many of you will bear testimony to this? Every or most, I'll make it qualified. Wouldn't you say that most of the trouble that happens in a church is because somebody wants their way against whatever other people want? Haven't you found that to be the experience? Yeah. And that's exactly what James is saying here. It even happens in the church, but it definitely happens in society. Then he says this. This is an interesting tidbit right in the middle of it. You don't have because you don't ask. Earlier in the book, he said, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow, no turning, no phases. And that we are taught elsewhere in Scripture that we should pray to God, ask God. And James says, you want to know why sometimes you don't have stuff? Because you didn't bother to talk to God about it. Why didn't you just ask Him? You know the model prayer, right? And in the middle of the model prayer, it says, give us this day what? Our daily bread. Our necessities. Do we pray that? Well, I hope we do. And it could be because we don't bother that sometimes we run short on daily necessities. But while that is true, that's a nice tidbit to grab a hold of for us to go, Father, I want to ask you some stuff. I want to ask you for some things that would be helpful. Then there's this little reminder, little warning that goes back to something we already talked about. Verse 3, you ask and then you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you can spend it on your pleasures, your hedonistic approach to life. And you've heard me critique this group more than once. The whole prosperity Christian movement. I call them the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it group, right? Where they have come to this theological belief system that if you say something to God with confidence in your heart, God has to do it. It's as if in their mind, God is a genie in a lamp, and the way that you rub the lamp is your prayers. And as long as you're confident in your prayers and say them in a certain way, God has to deliver. That's exactly what he's talking about here. You cannot boss God around, especially if it's just to get your way. Query. How many of you had the little kids when you were younger? Some of you are still dealing with little kids. Going through the grocery checkout line, and they saw something there in that stupid little area on the checkout that they wanted, and they started pestering you and bugging you, and they wanted it, and you already told them no two or three times, and they got down on the floor, and they started kicking and screaming. Anybody have that experience? How prone were you to go ahead and give in? Not very prone, right? Because you were thinking, they don't need it. They're not asking for it properly in the first place. Well, that, in a righteous way, is what James is talking about here. That there are some people that they only see God as the great big father figure in the sky, that as long as you demand things from him, he has to kick out. And James says, there's actually a big problem with that. Because you are showing your selfish disposition when you treat God in that fashion. Verse number 4. He speaks in an Old Testament fashion. You adulteresses. In the Old Testament, many of the prophets, at God's direction, referred to selfishness within the Israeli nation as being adultery against God. You want to cheat on God. A lot of times they were cheating on God with their gods and goddesses because, you know, the more gods and goddesses you have, maybe the more magic lamps you can rub and the more persons can kick into your coffer of wealth. And so they were called adulterers in the Old Testament. And so he picks up that same language. You adulteresses, you adulterers, don't you know that friendship, and this is not talking about being on nice terms with, it's talking about being all in. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Now again, we have to always understand the language the way it's intended. The world here is not talking about that nice, lovely place that God created, that even in its fallen state, we go, ah, it's so beautiful, right? That's not the world he's talking about. He's talking about the world that Satan was talking about when he tempted Jesus. When he said, you see all these countries of the world, all these nations of the world, they have been given to me, and I can give them to whomever I wish. Now just bow down before me and I'll let you be in charge. The world and its pleasures, its hedonistic pleasures, are passing away, we're told in the book of 1 John. And so, trying to be friends with this self-serving, all about me type of world puts you on the outs with God. Because God is all about sacrifice and thinking about others, doing what it takes to help the other people out from God's perspective. Verse number 5, don't you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose that he jealously desires the spirit which he's made to dwell in us? And this can be a little bit confusing here. There's not a quote of that in the Old Testament. He's referencing the overarching theme of the story of God and man. You may remember this from Genesis chapter 2, that God formed the man out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Remember that? And the man became a living soul. That's the beginning of humanity. When God took of his spirit, his life force, and placed it in the first living human being. And that life force has been passed down through all the generations since. When moms and dads come together and form a new human being inside of mom, God contributes the life force. God contributes the breath of life that goes into that new human being as a gift. And so here's James saying, you guys are wanting to play footsie with the world? Don't you understand that the story of Scripture is God wanting us to come back to Him? He wants us to use the gift that He gave us, our lives, the way He intended. In holiness, and in righteousness, and in consideration of other people. Verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. And therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, another Old Testament principle that's quoted here. It is the idea that God is looking out for those that are willing to say, I'm not the most important thing in the world. Others are. God can use people like that because they are not blinded by their own self-centeredness. And so that is why he gives this very strong advice. verse 7, submit therefore to God. Now the word submit has become a really nasty word in the modern time. It really has. The word yield, the word for being considerate, it's all been kind of thrown out the window by a lot of people in our modern society, because the modern idea is, I have to take care of me. I want things my way. And the scripture says that instead of taking that attitude, we need to humble ourselves. We need to submit to God's way of doing things. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You remember at the very beginning, Satan was trying to convince Eve, and through her, Adam, that God was not being helpful to them. You may remember, he comes and says, has God really told you can't eat any of the fruit in the garden? And she corrected him, no, we can eat any of the fruit in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Satan's comeback was, I can tell you exactly why he won't let you do that. Because the day you do that, you'll become just like him. And he doesn't want that. You see that? He was trying to activate the self-centeredness. And he succeeded. Because suddenly, she was all about her. She sees that the fruit is beautiful. It looks good in her eyes. It's going to be tasty. And it's also going to make her smart. It's going to make her as smart as God. And so she ate. And then she convinced her husband to do the same thing. The temptation to sin is almost always a trigger trap that starts with us wanting what we want as opposed to what other people might need. And so we need to resist those temptations that come out of the work of Satan in this world. And we need to instead, verse 8, draw near to God, and then he'll draw near to you. See, God is looking for those that want relationship. You've heard me repeatedly said that. Everybody in the world has always been divided up into two groups. One group is looking for relationship with God, wants to have a relationship with God. And the other group isn't interested. Even if God bends over backwards, don't want it because it's not on my terms. And so here is James saying, you need to draw near to God so that he will then draw near to you. You need to cleanse your hands, you sinners. Hands are what we use to do stuff, right? He says, get those hands clean. Clean them by a cleaning of your mind. Purify your hearts. The heart was always for Jewish people the place where you made your choices. So purify your hearts, you double-minded. We talked about a double-minded person earlier. Do one thing, maybe I'll do another. It's led all over the place based on what I feel like right now. And we need, according to James, to get that nonsense out of there. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. That is a way of talking about repentance. An attitude adjustment where we finally come to the conclusion, you know what, God? I've got a bad attitude. I'm always thinking about me. And I'm always demanding my way. And that's not right. See, repentance is bringing our mindset back into alignment with the mindset of God. And when we do that, we need to be ashamed sometimes of what we used to do. I'm going to ask the question again. How many of you are ashamed of some of the things you did in your past before you became a believer? Right? That's good. You should be ashamed. You should weep and mourn and get out of that and start fresh, right? And that's what Christianity is all about. And here is, once again, the principle that James says we should apply. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of God, and then he will exalt you. Later, one of the apostles named Peter will say the same thing. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the right time. We need to be less about us and more about God and more about what God wants for other people. Which is why he then gives us this warning. Verse 11, don't speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, we need to understand again the context here, because some people would take from that, well, that means I can't say anything to anyone about a problem in their life. No, that is not what his point is. He is talking about here, we have no business writing people off permanently as if we're God. That's not our job. That's not our resume. We sometimes do need to call people to account for what they're doing in their lives. And that takes some judgment, some critique based on what's in the scripture. But we're to be doing that in love and consideration with this goal in mind. We want to bring them back into right relationship with God, right relationship with other people. That's not condemning them. That's trying to rescue them. What he's talking about is when people say nasty things about others because they don't value them anymore. It gets back to our idea of prejudice. You know, people tell all sorts of obscene, horrible jokes about other groups. And the reason they do it and feel free to do it is because they don't care about that group. They don't value them. So it's funny to tell jokes where bad things happen to those people. James is saying, knock that off. That's not appropriate. You're not God. You don't get to decide who goes to heaven and to hell. Our responsibility is to interact with people in such a way that we will give them the most opportune ability to repent and to come into right relationship with Jesus Christ. As long as they're breathing, there's still hope for them, and they ought to be treated like that. That's what it says. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city, and we're going to spend a year there, and we're going to engage in business, and we're going to make a profit. This is where James kind of engages the bunch that's self-centered when it comes to money. And these guys think, you know what? I'm going to go make some more money. I'm going to go do this, I'm going to do that, and we're definitely going to prosper because we're on top of this. We know what we're doing. And James's response is this. You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor. You're a little puff of breath. You know, it's summertime right now. Think about the dead of winter. When it's cold outside and you breathe out, what comes out of your mouth? Big cloud of vapor, right? Have you ever go, oh, I'd like to grab that and save that for later. Stick it in my pocket. No. Old Testament wisdom literature used this illustration all the time. Life is like a vapor. You can't control it. You have no idea how it's going to resolve itself. And you can't save it for later. So he says, you're just a vapor. You appear for a little while, and then you vanish away. Instead of being so self-centered confident, you ought to say this. Well, if the Lord wills, we shall live or also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, some Christians take this to the extreme, and you can actually see this in the writings from the 1800s and before, that everywhere where they talked about the future, they would write something up like DV, which was initials for Latin, if God wills. And some people, you'll talk to them, and every time they talk about something in the future, if God wills, if the Lord wills, if God wills. And what they're doing is they're applying this here. Now, I don't know that God wants us to say this every single time when we're talking about the future. I don't think that's really the point. It's an attitude adjustment. All of us only have the moment we're in. Now, we're hoping we got more moments beyond that, but that's up to God and circumstance. And so we need, when we make plans, to always leave room for things not going according to plan and adjusting them according to God's desire. Because remember, the Romans 8, 28 passage, all things are able to be worked out for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. So we don't have to be in control every moment. As long as we acknowledge, God will work this out. God will fix any problems I throw into the equation, any problems somebody else throws into the equation. All I need to do is keep my eyes on Jesus and do things his way and care about other people. Because if we don't care about other people and we're only about ourselves, that's sin. Last verse for this morning. Verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and then doesn't do it, to him, that's sin. Jesus said that one of the things that really brought the Pharisees underneath judgment was the fact that he had come along and had challenged them to the truth. Because now they knew what they should have been doing. And if they chose not to do it, that was on them. Everywhere that the gospel gets preached, that's the same situation. When people hear it, it's up to them what they're going to do with it. Our responsibility as Christians is not to forcibly convert people. You know, in church, and I use that in air quotes, church history, there were times where church people, again, air quotes, please, church people went out and they forced people to become believers under threat of death or torture or punishment. That was never appropriate, ever. All it did was show that those people were all about themselves and they did not have concern and compassion, genuine concern and compassion in their hearts for the other people. We have the Word of God that has come into our lives, and we are accountable to God to do what we've been told in these words. You remember, we've already read in this same book that we should not be simply a hearer of the Word, but a doer. And so that's where I want to leave it with you this morning. What is it that you need to do in order to come into compliance with God's will? Who is it that you need to be better engaging in order to represent Jesus in their lives? Let's pray that we will be doers of the word and not just hearers. Father, I thank you for the book of James. And I thank you for these very strong reminders that the troubles of this world come from self-centeredness, which is perpetuated by us not humbling ourselves under your hand. Father, wake us up to the truth that other people matter and that we are to be Jesus to them. Father, if Jesus died for them, they are worth eternity. And so, Father, help us in this week that's in front of us to not be caught up in sin and selfishness, all set on feeding our hedonistic desires, but instead to be committed to loving others as you have loved us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.